May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Last week, we worked through part one of my sermon entitled Prayer as a Way of Acquiescence. In it, I spoke of how prayer should be a very simple thing, but that our own willful natures have changed our understanding and motivation of prayer to something other than communication with God. Now to part two. I often talk to my dog, but I mostly communicate through gestures, my body language being far easier for him to understand. Quite often, I'm amazed by the fact that I live in such harmony and with ease with a completely non-human creature. I'm reminded that between my dog and me, there is a vast gulf, and yet it's very rarely interfered by anything other than the human-creature relationship. We just get on together. I wonder how many of us consider the fact that praying is a supernatural activity. That when we pray, we are reaching out into the spiritual realm. For after all, we are told that God is spirit. Allow yourselves to be amazed by this one fact to begin with. Then prepare yourself to be further amazed by recalling that the gulf between God and us is far wider than the gulf between my dog and me. The incredible thing is that God has invited us into a relationship with him. Creator with the creature. Holiness with the profane. Spirit with the material. These few things alone should make us be very aware of coming to prayer with a lot more awe than as if we'd just written up a shopping list. With a lot more awe, and with perhaps a lot more indignation and anger. This may sound shocking to you. In fact, I hope that it does sound shocking to you, because I want you to consider this. What if everything you thought you knew about prayer is wrong? Here's a story from writer David Wells. He prefaces this story by saying, "You will be appalled by the story I'm about to relate to you. Appalled, that is, if you have any kind of social conscience." And he continues, "A black woman living on Chicago's south side sought to have her apartment properly heated during the frigid winter months. Despite city law on the matter, her unscrupulous landlord refused. The woman was a widow, desperately poor, and ignorant of the legal system, but she took the case to court on her own behalf. Justice, she declared, ought to be done. It was her ill fortune, however, to appear repeatedly before the same judge, who, as it turned out, was an atheist and a bigot. The only principle by which he abode was, as he put it, that blacks should be kept in their place. The possibilities of a ruling favorable to the widow were therefore bleak. They became even bleaker as she realized she lacked the indispensable ingredient necessary for favorable rulings in cases like these, namely a satisfactory bribe. Nevertheless, she persisted. At first, the judge did not so much as even look up from reading the novel on his lap before dismissing her. But then he began to notice her. Just another black, he thought, stupid enough to think she could get justice. Then her persistence made him self-conscious. And this turned into guilt and anger. Finally, raging and embarrassed, he granted her petition and enforced the law. Here was a massive victory over the system, or at least as it functioned in his corrupted courtroom. David Wells continues, "In putting the matter like this, I have not, of course, been quite honest. But this never really happened in Chicago, as far as I know, nor is it even my story. This is a parable told by Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, to illustrate the nature of petitionary prayer. The parallel Jesus was drawing wasn't between God and the corrupt judge, but between the widow and the petitioner. It's a parable that has two aspects. First, the widow refused to accept her unjust situation. Second, despite discouragements, the widow persisted with her case. We've been told that God's timing is perfect and that God's will is immutable. That is, it's pointless challenging it. But this story of Jesus teaches us otherwise. It teaches us that a Christian should refuse to resign himself or herself to the world in its fallenness. The first aspect regarding persistence has to do with prayer's nature, while the second aspect has to do with its practice. Think of those three questions I asked last week. How does your feeling of being good or otherwise before God affect how you think your prayers will be heard? Question two, how have you coped when your most heartfelt of prayers seem to have gone without answer? And question three, do you believe that God has put you where you need to be and that if you try to change your circumstances, you would be working against God's will? All of these questions undermine our ability to pray. How can we pray if we feel not good enough, or unheard, or undermined? Yet, if we open ourselves to God, we open ourselves not to instant perfection, but to his forgiveness, his ever-persistent love, and the abundance of his grace. We will always be sinners in this life, but trusting God means that we ask for forgiveness and then move forward knowing we are forgiven. My goodness or otherwise bears no relation to God's love for me. Just check out this morning's reading if you doubt me. So that's question one dealt with. We also need to know that whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, God wills to move our situation into something good. This is often hard to believe, or even more difficult to imagine. The freedom that God has allowed in his creation means that untold miseries can and do occur. But they most often occur not because God wills them, but because of forces other than God. For example, God didn't make people build homes in a well-known floodplain so that their houses would be destroyed. God doesn't make engineers do shoddy work that causes an aircraft or a car to crash, or an airbag to explode with bits coming out of it. Neither does God decide who will survive and who will not in any particular accident. God is compassionate, not a beast. Again, read the first lesson. Knowing this answers our second question, well, at least a little, because God is ultimately more than we can ever know, and life is far more complex. But we can be assured that our seemingly unanswered prayers have been heard. So, that's two out of three questions, both of which show us that we're quite far away in our understanding what prayer is about. Maybe question three and the answer to that will open things up for us further. But when I first wrote down that question, let me just read it again. Do you believe that God has put you where you need to be and that if you tried to change your circumstances, you would be working against his will? When I first wrote that down, I had three images of God and humans in mind. The first image of was of God walking with Adam and Eve, as one would walk with friends in the cool of the day. Here, we're seeing our relationship with God as being as easy as any other relationship we may have. Here, their nakedness acts to enhance our innocence and our freedom before God. There is nothing in us that feels ashamed before him. The second image I had in mind was of Jacob wrestling with the Lord, almost to the point that Jacob was getting the upper hand. In this story, we are told that God changed Jacob's name to Israel because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The third image I had in mind was also from the book of the Genesis. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from me for that you do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And God said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Abraham spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And God said, "I will not do it on account of 40. Then Abraham said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And the Lord said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And Abraham spoke again, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it on account of 20. Then Abraham spoke again, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Talk about intimacy with God, and talk about cheek. Perhaps the Lord departed because the Lord knew he was on a losing streak. And I love that bit where he says, "I shall speak only this once," after a million verses before it. Whatever we hear in this reading, whatever we hear and have answered those three questions, all of them undermine not just our ability to pray, but what it means to pray. These three examples show us that authentic prayer doesn't mean we will never drop the ball and do something dumb rather than good. Neither does it mean that we will reach some sort of spiritual perfection. It does mean that we will work to do what God asks us to do. And there's the center of things, that we too frequently address our prayers in the wrong way, which leads either to frustration, a decline in our faith, or, and this is the most important one, to inaction. From my own experience and from listening to countless others, I can say that we think our problems in our prayer life are caused by what we are doing wrong, rather than how we practice prayer. But it's more of a case of misunderstanding the nature of prayer, which then leads to our incorrect practice of it. So what then is the true nature of prayer? Well, it is, in essence, rebellion. A rebellion against the world and its fallenness, and the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal that which is abnormal. Further, it is a refusal to acquiesce, a refusal to accept any agenda, any scheme, and any interpretation that is at odds with what God would want. As such, prayer is an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil. The declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but is its antithesis. Or to put it the other way around, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept life on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender what is the Christian view of God. This recognition and resignation to what is abnormal has within it the hidden and unrecognized assumption that the power of God to change the world, to overcome evil with good, will not actually be done. And nothing destroys prayer, and with it a Christian view of God, more quickly than resignation. At all times, Jesus declared, we should pray and not lose heart. But if we do lose heart, we not only negate God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, we also give up and acquiesce to the way things are. Throughout history, there have been philosophies and other religions that looked at prayer with great suspicion. For example, the Stoics claimed that praying showed that one was unwilling to accept the world as it is. The prayer was trying to escape from the world by trying to have it modified. And that, they said, was bad. A similar argument is found in Buddhism. And the same result, although arrived at by a different process of reasoning, is commonly encountered in something that affects us far more deeply than we may imagine: our secular culture. Secularism can be described as an attitude that sees life as an end in itself. In secular thought, life is severed from any relationship with God. That's if God is considered at all. Consequently, the only norm or given in life, whether for meaning or for morals, is the world as it is. We must come to terms with this, we are told, for to seek some other reference around which to structure our lives is futile and escapist. Because of secular influence, it's not that God, the object of prayer, has become indistinct, but that his relationship to his own world has come to be seen in a new way, a way that does not violate secular assumptions. In our newly secularized Christian viewpoint, God may well be present and active in the world, but is not a presence or activity that actually changes anything. Against this secularized viewpoint, it must be reasserted that prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly. This is what people believe. His kingdom has come too little, and his will is done too infrequently. And second, that God himself can change things. Prayer is therefore an expression of hope that life as we meet it, on the one hand, can be otherwise, and, on the other hand, ought to be otherwise. And this, I believe, is the real significance of prayer in the life of Jesus. Much of his prayer life is left unexplained by the gospel writers, but a pattern regarding the circumstances that elicited prayer can be discerned. First, his prayers preceded great decisions in his life, such as choosing his disciples. Indeed, the only possible explanation of his choice of that ragtag bunch of nobodies, boastful and ignorant and uncomprehending as they were, was that he had prayed before choosing them. Second, he prayed when he was pressed beyond measure, when his day was unusually busy with many competing claims upon his energies and his attention. Third, he prayed in the great crises and turning points of his life, such as his baptism, the transfiguration, and, of course, the cross. Finally, he prayed before and during his unusual temptation, the most vivid occasion being Gethsemane. As the hour of evil descended, the contrast between the way Jesus met it and the way his disciples met it is explained only by the fact that he persevered in prayer while they slept in an escapist faintness of heart. To pray declares that God and his world are at cross purposes, but to sleep, to faint, or to lose heart is to act as if they are not. Why then do our prayers seem to go unanswered? Is it because our technique is so bad that we need a book to help us? Is it because our wills are so weak that God doesn't take us seriously? Is it because we lack imagination? Or is it that usual red herring that many, many people in churches will tell you, it's because you lack faith? I don't believe so. The answer, quite simply, is that we actually don't believe prayer will make any difference. We accept, however despairingly, that the situation is unchangeable. That, que sera, sera, whatever will be, is the truth. See, unlike the widow in the parable, we find it so, so easy to come to terms with the unjust and fallen world around us, even when it intrudes into Christian institutions. It's not always that we are unaware of what's happening, but it's simply that we feel completely impotent to change anything. And that impotence leads us, however unwillingly, to strike a truce with what is wrong, even, or perhaps especially, as it affects our own lives. This is the way things are. It's God's will. I'm doing nothing to change it. In other words, we have lost our anger, both at the level of social witness and before God in prayer. Fortunately, God has not lost his anger. For the wrath of God is his opposition to what is wrong. It's the means by which truth is put forever on the throne and error is forever on the scaffold. Without God's wrath, there would be no reason to live morally in the world and every reason not to. So the wrath of God in this sense is intimately connected with the prayer that also seeks the ascendancy of truth in all instances and the corresponding banishment of evil. Being a Christian, then, is not simply a matter of having the right religious experience, but rather of starting to live in that sphere which is authentically divine. So if you feel like your life isn't going the right way, isn't going the way it should, then bring it to prayer and make a fight of it. Look to ways of changing what is happening in your life, even if it means changing society. So that third question. Do you believe that God has put you where you need to be, and that if you try to change your circumstances, you would be working against his will? Has to be answered with a resounding no. If your circumstances are unjust, unethical, morally dubious, and unfair, it's your Christian duty to bring God's heaven to earth by working for justice, fairness, and equity. By doing so, you not only raise up those who are bowed down, you do the will of the Father. God's age, the age of his crucified Son, is dawning in the whole world. Our praying is not only local and important to us, it includes the wide horizon of all life, human and not. It also includes the supernatural nature of God to make real that for which we dream, that for which we yearn, and that for which we fight. Prayer has absolutely nothing to do with lists and all to do with believing that God always has our best interests at heart, even as we struggle to cope with the loss of those whom we love, try to make sense of where we are in our lives, or look for the strength to refuse to acquiesce to the wishes of this corrupt world. Prayer is simple. It's also life-affirming, gutsy and resistant. It persists in the face of silence. It grapples with God. It argues with God. It also recognizes God's sovereignty over all things, his far-reaching view over horizons beyond us, and the supernatural distinction between creature and creator. Prayer accepts the responsibility given to bring God's will from heaven down to his earth, highlighting injustices and untruths, and fighting for those without power, without a voice, without wealth. Prayer isn't acquiescent. It is empowering. It brings God's forgiveness, his love, his peace, and his grace, not only to us, but to all who have fallen for the lies of this world. Prayer is radical. It's subversive. And it's calculated in the way it seeks to undermine all that is not of God. But it does all this so it can highlight all that is of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.